Welcome to Bible Center Church, and thank you so much for joining us on BC Podcast. Here's a message to encourage your heart this week.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all here at Bible Center Church. I am Mike. I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to continue through our Real Fruit series. We're kind of looking at aspects of this fruit of the Spirit taking place in our lives as we grow. A couple quick announcements before we jump into that. We have baptisms at the end of June. That may be your next step of spiritual growth is getting baptized. If you're someone who has placed their faith in Jesus, the Bible describes this next step for you of being publicly baptized. It's a way of showing the world outwardly your inward decision to follow Jesus. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is a demonstration, a testimony of the work being done in you by Jesus. If you have more questions about that, I'd love to have you register, come to our baptism class. We'd love to have a conversation. Also, something you've heard us say basically all year is that we want you to take your next step of spiritual growth. And then we'll usually point to six of the habits that we describe here as ways to grow. The way we're going to be talking about that from here going forward is focusing on one particular habit a month. And as we focus on that one habit, we're going to try to provide an opportunity for you to grow in that habit and a resource for you. So June and July, we're going to focus on being in the Bible. Our opportunity is a journaling group that we're going to be offering to help you journal in your Bible. So we're going to put that up here. We'll get there, but there's a journaling group coming. You can register online. There's limited seating, so if you want to do that, you'll need to jump in. Also, we're offering, so it's not going to be up there, so you're going to have to look at this. You're going to have to squint, okay? There's this really cool, like, bookshelf where it has all the different books of the Bible kind of organized in Paul's letters, history. And what you do with this, I'm going to hang one on my wall, is as you go through reading different books of the Bible, you just kind of highlight the binding so you can see yourself reading the different books of the Bible throughout the year. So this resource is right out here at our next step table. We'd love for you to stop by, there it is, and grab yourself a copy. So our series is coming out of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where it describes this fruit of the Spirit. Let's read it together. Galatians 5, 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things." So there's a lot of components to this fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things we're trying to do is we're trying to break down these different aspects of the fruit into ways of remembering it, like what action looks like when we're living out this fruit. So John's been taking us through several of these, and the first one we went through was love. And kind of the way that we say it is seeking the well-being of others. Seeking the well-being of others. The second one we looked at was joy. Abiding confidence in the gospel is kind of the way to remember that. Abiding confidence in the gospel. Peace is bringing wholeness to brokenness. So in this world, there's lots of brokenness because of sin. If we're living out this fruit of peace, we're trying to bring God's presence, God's peace to this brokenness. When it comes to kindness, it's a lifestyle of mercy and grace. And today, we're going to be looking at patience and goodness. Patience and goodness from the eyes of Asaph in Psalm 73. But one thing that's really important to notice here from this verse, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This isn't the fruit of Mike. It's not the fruit of Robert, Jim, Mary. Like, you can't produce this fruit in your life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So it comes from being with God. It comes out of an overflow of being with God himself. It's Jesus working in you and Jesus working through you to produce this fruit. So even though this fruit looks like action and can be described as action, it comes from communion with him. So even though this fruit looks like action, it comes from deep connection and communion with the Lord. So we're going to start with that thought, and we will end today with that thought, that that's the primary thing that we're called to do, is to go deep with Jesus. And in doing so, he shapes us and grows us. So again, we're going to be in Psalm 73 this morning. And what we're going to see is that perspective matters. Perspective can shape us and grow us. The psalm is going to start off with this kind of ground-level perspective, seeing the world through human eyes, a human point of view. And when you do that, it's kind of hard to see how God's patience and goodness fits into this world. And we're going to struggle with Asaph as he thinks through that and considers that. But then he's going to take it from a different point of view, kind of a mountain view, or from God's point of view, from God's eyes. And we're going to see God's patience and goodness in a different way. It's going to become a little more clear. So point one, the ground level view, questioning God's timing. Psalm 73:1 says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. So the psalmist starts by declaring, by saying straight up, right away, God is good, and he's good to his people. Verse 2 starts this way, but. So a contrast is coming. God is good, but from this human point of view, I'm questioning some things. I'm wondering about some things. There's some confusion building in me. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. Why? For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the psalmist starts by acknowledging God's goodness, but when he looks around, he's kind of confused about God's goodness. Because what looks like is happening is that those who are wicked are prospering. How can that be? If God's good, then why are those who aren't good seem like the ones who are doing well? Verse 4 says, describing the wicked, they have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. There was a day when there wasn't excess food everywhere, and only those who had a lot of money had access to excess food. So their bodies are well fed. Verse 5, they're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. Their imaginations of their hearts run wild. So Asaph here, the author, is struggling with looking at a world where it seems like all the people who are doing the wrong things, those who aren't God's people, those who aren't doing things God's way, those are the ones who are prospering to the point where they're even arrogant about it. They're taking pride in themselves and they continue to do well. This makes no sense. He is struggling with this thought. And I believe you and I struggle with this too. Have you ever watched that TV show? It could be a reality TV show. It could be just any show you watch. It could be watching sports and a particular athlete who you know their lifestyle. Like, they're pretty open about their lifestyle. And it's a lifestyle going against what God desires for their life. Perhaps the way they treat people is opposite of how God wants people to treat people. Yet, there they are on TV. They're famous. They're successful. From every human standard, they're doing well. They have every material thing they could want. And something in you just goes, why does that type of person get to prosper in this world? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone in your life who you just know the way they live, but yet it seems like everything's okay and everything they do turns into gold. Why, God? Verse 12, he continues to struggle and he says, look at them, the wicked. They're always at ease, and they increase their wealth. Now he begins to question himself. If it's the wicked who do well, why am I working so hard to be pure? He says, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? If it's better to be wicked in this world, why am I trying so hard to be good? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. So he went so far in this that he knew, as someone who's a leader in the Jewish community, a leader of God's people, he couldn't even say these things out loud anymore. Like, it would have made people begin to question and doubt God, so he kind of has kept it to himself. And then in verse 16, he says it out loud. When I tried to understand all of this, it seemed hopeless. When he sat there and took it all in, all these verses, all the thoughts that we've read and seen here, he just had to sit there and say, it's hopeless. Why am I trying hard to keep my hands clean? Why am I trying to live a pure life? I'm talking about the goodness of God, the love of God, but yet when I look around, it's not those who are trying to do good who are being honored. It makes no sense. He feels hopeless. So there's two things here that kind of stick out to me. Number one is his incredible honesty. His honesty. He goes to God and he expresses his thoughts. He shares his feelings. He says out loud, I'm concerned. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm disappointed. Oftentimes we hide this from God. I want you to have the kind of relationship with God where when you have these kinds of thoughts, you go to him and share those thoughts. The Psalms are interesting. It's people praying and talking to God. It's people singing and praising God. Yet these are also inspired words. So God inspires his people as he talks to them and they're recorded in Scripture. So what God's telling us here is you can bring your anger to me. You can bring your concerns to me. You can bring your disappointments, your frustrations, all your feelings, all your questions. You can bring them to me. I already know you have them. It's not doing any good in our relationship when you're not sharing them. So here's a great example of God saying, just bring them to me. So there's this honesty, which is beautiful. And it's a demonstration. It's an example for us. We take them to God. The second thing is he says out loud and he acknowledges that he feels hopeless. Hopeless. And there's moments where you're going to acknowledge that for yourself. You're going to feel that in yourself. Some of you today showed up and you've just got some bitterness in your heart. Some of you showed up today and there's some anger, some frustration. There's something that's just irking you, bothering you as you came through those doors. There are some questions you have about God this morning as you came in through those doors. And I want you to know, we are so glad you are here. You are always welcome here. Regardless of what's going on in your heart, what you're struggling with, the questions you have, the fist you want to shake, you are welcome here. Even better than that, God welcomes all of that into his throne room. God can handle that. If you have a fist you want to shake, if you have an issue you want to bring up, if you have a finger you want to point at God or something going on around you, God is big enough to handle that. We take that to him. In our hopelessness, we run to the Lord. We keep coming to church and we keep running to the Lord. He can handle it. This hopelessness comes from, in part, the fact that we only have a human point of view. There's this ground level point of view. The only thing God really gives you in this life to see is like a piece of the puzzle. You get to see like one piece. God's up there seeing the whole puzzle. You know, when you pull out the box, you can see the whole thing. God's got the whole box there. He sees how it all works together. You and I are like, I don't even see how one connects to the other. That's the difference of perspective. Perspective matters here. For us, some days feel like they can last forever. Have you ever had one of those days? Maybe it's a day where you're sitting in the dentist chair. Maybe it's a day where you have to do something in your yard that you just don't want to have to do. But there's some days where it just feels like they last forever. I traveled from California back to West Virginia. That day felt like it took 10 days, okay? Some things just take forever. But then at the same time, you might wake up one morning, look in the mirror, and realize you just turned 50 and be like, where'd the time go? So for you and I, like, that's the type of world we live in. Some things feel like they take forever. Some things feel like they go so fast. As a young mom or dad with a couple kids, there are some days where you just wonder, how am I going to get through this? This one's crying for food. This one just dirtied the diaper again. And the dog is, like, tearing up the couch all at the same time. And your thought is, how am I even going to make it through today? But before you know it, you're taking your kids and dropping them off at college. Perspective is a weird thing for us. Sometimes it feels like we're never going to get through, and sometimes we ask, how did it go so fast? But from God's perspective, he sees all of it at the same time, and he sees how it all goes together. So perspective can change everything. In 2010, I was living in Louisville, Kentucky. Not just me, my family was there too. So me and my family were living in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was a personal trainer full time. And one of my clients was a horse trainer. Those are the guys that get the horses ready to run in the races, like in the Derby. And races happen all year long in Louisville, Kentucky, in this place called Churchill Downs. I had never gone to Churchill Downs. I had been there for almost a decade. And this trainer said, hey, I have a horse in a big race. Can I give you two tickets to come to the Breeders' Cup to watch the race? At that point, you say yes. So Jen and I took the tickets. We went to the Breeders' Cup. We got put into his personal box for the night with his family. Okay, the Breeders' Cup is as big as the Derby. In fact, to win the big race at the Breeders' Cup, you made more money than you would make at the Derby. It was a big, big deal. So it's like going to a football game for your first time, and it happens to be the Super Bowl. Okay, so I show up in this box, and I'm there with the family of the trainer whose horse is running in the biggest race. So it's like going to the Super Bowl and being in a box with Patrick Mahomes' family. You know, knowing Taylor Swift is probably one box over. You know what I mean? It feels like that. It's a big deal. So in this race, there was a horse, and I'm not expecting you to remember this, but there was a horse that year called Zenyatta. She is a horse that had just dominated every single race, undefeated. And she had this way of running that was just awe-inspiring. Like the race would start, she would be the very last horse. In the last turn, she would just take over and always win in the last straightaway. It was amazing to watch. But that wasn't my trainer's horse. My trainer's horse was named Blame. So Blame, when the race begins, is leading the race. Zenyatta is way in the back. Looks like she's not even, doesn't even care about the race. Blame is leading the whole race. All of a sudden, like every time, Zenyatta, who was on Oprah, like she was a big deal at the time, horse of the year, kicks in. She starts chasing all the other horses. And you just know, because it's happened every time, she's going to catch everybody. So as it's getting right to the end, the horses are super close, Blame and Zenyatta. Zenyatta overtakes Blame right as they come up to the line, and then Blame does this last little surge and beats her right in the last second. That's the picture, okay? That was a $5 million race, so it was a big deal. So Zenyatta is eight, Blame is a horse on the inside, that's the finish line. The whole place, 100,000 people, the response was, oh, because everyone was a Zenyatta fan, except for in the box I was at, because we were all cheering for Blame. So all of us bet on Blame, we were ready, and I was like, yeah. And then everybody says, let's go. Jen and I have no idea what they're talking about. They start rushing out of the box. So Jen and I are like, we better go. So we all start running out of the box, okay? And we start going down all these steps, and then we find ourselves here. We're in the winner's circle. At the Breeders' Cup, $5 million race. It's like going to the Super Bowl, being in Patrick Mahomes' box, and then going to the locker room to celebrate. There's Jen and I there in the back. I don't know if you can see. Yeah. We're the ones in the yellow circles. So that's us right there in the back. That picture was in magazines all around the country. How hilarious is that? Okay, perspective. We're talking about perspective, right? I'm telling you, every time I went to the track after that, it was nothing like this. That was my very first experience with horse racing, was that. So you better believe I was ready to go back to the track again. It was nothing like the Super Bowl. It was like going to a UFL game. Like, who are these teams? What am I doing? There's nobody here. So perspective changes the way you view everything. So back into the psalm. At this point, the perspective has been a human point of view, ground level. Based upon what I can see, I don't understand how we can say God is good. Based upon what I can see, I'm not even sure why I should be trying to be good. God, I'm frustrated and I feel hopeless. Verse 17. It says, until I entered God's sanctuary, then I understood their destiny. So he's been fighting and grinding from this human perspective, from the ground level, trying to figure out, why are things happening the way they're happening? I don't get it. In fact, it's starting to make me angry. And then all of a sudden, God, while he's praying, is like, okay, let me show you a different perspective. And then from God's perspective, from the sanctuary, things begin to change. He says, then I understood their destiny. A couple things stick out to me here. He was holding a lot of these thoughts inside. This had been building up inside of him. And at this point, he comes out of hiding. And he says to God, God, why? God, I'm disappointed about this. God, I'm frustrated about that. God, I cannot wrap my head around why you're not doing that. God, I feel hopeless. He came out of hiding and he was willing to say out loud, I'm sort of angry. I need you to explain this to me. I feel like giving up. But when he came out of hiding, what happened is then he went into understanding. Because at that point, God then changes his perspective and he can begin to see a little bit of it from God's perspective. Like I said, we just see the puzzle piece. God sees the whole thing. He sees how it connects together. He sees the beginning of it. He sees the right now of it. He sees the tomorrow of it. He sees the forever of it. And now here in the sanctuary, the author is given a little glimpse of what's about to happen. In verse 18, it says, indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terror. So before he was saying, it seems like the wicked get to do whatever they want. The wicked basically are on vacation on this earth. Now from God's perspective, he sees, no, they are going to fall into ruin. Their feet are on slippery places. They're going to become a desolation. Their end is written. They will be swept away by terrors. That's no little thing. That language is huge. The wicked are judged. But they're judged in God's timing. The God who stands above it and can see all of it, they are judged by God's timing. The God who is all wise, who sees all, he's the one who decides how this happens. So Asaph, the author, wants the gavel to land. He's pointing his finger. He says, now should be the time. And God says, no, this is not the time. So why would God wait? Why would God let individuals like Asaph and like you and me watch a world where it seems like the wicked prosper and those who are trying to follow God suffer? Why would he allow that? In 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9, perspective is given for us as well. Dear friends, don't overlook this fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Time is a completely different thing for God than it is for us. Time exists because God made it. God lives above it, outside of it, around it, in it. God is just as present in the past as he is today as he is in the future. That's why he can declare, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, not I was the Alpha and I will be. He is presently. God is present tense everywhere, always, always. To him, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. Verse 9, the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay. So you and I sometimes sit and feel like I should be experiencing the things that God promised me now. But that's based upon how we understand it. He does not delay based upon how he understands it, but rather he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So why would God tarry? Why would God wait to judge? Why would he wait to punish those who are in rebellion against him? Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is patient. God withholds the gavel for a time because he loves people, because he wants people to turn and to change their ways. God is looking for hearts that will repent and turn back to him. So why would God wait? Why would God be patient when you and I are like, all right, go ahead, land the judgment? God's saying, no, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. So in that patience, you know who also benefited from that? You. Me. You and I could have received the gavel. You and I deserved punishment. You and I lived in rebellion. We deserve all the things that we sometimes want for others. We deserve that. But because of God's patience, because of God's love, he gave us time to turn and to repent. And what he's saying here is, you should think the same way. Trust my timing. We should love people the way God loves people. We should see people the way God sees people, not as objects to be punished, but people that God loves that could turn and be saved. So Asaph here also needs a reorientation, and I think we do too. Sometimes when we are quick to think out loud, that person really should be punished. That person deserves what they're going to get. When Asaph is in the sanctuary of God, when we are in the presence of God, who's the one in the room that's holy? Who's the one who's not? We sang about the king in the room. The only one holy in the room is God, is always God. Yes, in your life you've been wrong. Yes, in your life people have sinned against you. But at the end of the day, the ultimate person who's been wronged by any and all sin is God himself. He is the only holy one. You and I oftentimes are sinned against because we also sin. We live in a broken world that we contribute to. So yes, we're going to feel broken. God is the only one who hasn't sinned. He's the holy one in the room. So whenever anyone sins, including you and me, he's the one who's offended ultimately. So therefore, he's the one who gets to determine the timing of the punishment. He's the only holy one in the room in any scenario. So for us, what does growth in the fruit of the Spirit look like for us? What starts to happen is we begin to share God's passion for people to come to know him. Instead of going into life sort of with these fingers pointing, saying, you deserve judgment, you deserve judgment. And I know you don't say that out loud. And I know you also don't like write those words down. But there's something in your heart, just like mine, that sometimes thinks, that person's in the wrong. That person deserves it when they get it. Like, whatever that little thought is, whatever form that is, growth looks like taking that thought and saying, God, that's your timing. You're the one who's been wronged, not me. That's about you. That's not about me. I'm overwhelmed by the fact that you chose to forgive me. So growth looks like I now go to people, even those who have wronged me, even those who are in conflict with me, even those who view the world differently than me, even those who do things differently than me, even those who have done things to people I love that I don't appreciate. I go to those people now, if I'm growing by my time with the Lord, seeing it from his perspective, wanting them to have time to turn to Jesus. I present to them the love of Jesus. I talk to them about the opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus. I now look more like the Lord does in that I'm being patient. Patience, one of the fruit of the Spirit. So perspective, that ground view versus that mountain view. Human view, human eyes versus God's view and God's eyes. It changes everything. So the two next things we see in this psalm. So we saw him kind of go from this human perspective where there's frustration to God's perspective where now there's this new understanding of patience and God's incredible love. Now he's going to go a little bit farther into two other angles. We're going to have a mirror view where by being with the Lord, he sees himself differently. And then we're going to have a window view where he now views the world differently, which is where we started the psalm. So point three, the mirror view, experiencing God's goodness. Verse 21 says, when I became embittered and my inmost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. So at this point, he's remembering how frustrated he was with God. At this point, he's remembering how he was embittered because of the circumstance and the situation he found himself in. He remembers that he was questioning God's goodness. He was questioning God's concern. He was questioning whether God would even judge that which was wicked. And his new perspective isn't him saying, look how wicked the world is. His new perspective after being with the Lord is, look how wicked I am. The thing that stuck out to him now was his sin. His sin became the biggest thing going on in his heart and mind. Not others, his. His greatest concern was his own sin. He realized that he was impacting, hurting his own relationship with God, because he says, I was stupid, I didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. When we hold on to that bitterness, when we hold on to that frustration, it begins to break our relationship with God. What he realizes here is it's not worth holding on to that because he wants to be with the Lord. The biggest issue for him was his sin, not the sins of others. So for you and me, in your day-to-day life, is your biggest concern how you've wronged others or how others have wronged you? Is your biggest concern the sins that other people commit, big ones, little ones, or is your biggest concern the sins that you know you commit? Anywhere, any area of your life where maybe there's an intention that's out of place, a motivation that's out of place, is that concerning to you? Knowing that that just puts little micro tears in that relationship with the Lord. Things that Jesus has covered, but over time it makes us feel a little distant from God. Is that your biggest concern? Right now, is there someone in your life that you have conflict with, and the only thing you can focus on is how wrong they are? This perspective says maybe the biggest thing to be concerned about is how wrong you might be, not how they are. Are you more overwhelmed with God's need to punish the wrongdoer or punish your culture or punish that other political party, or are you overwhelmed with the fact that God's given you grace? And in your rebellion, in the fact that you and I deserve punishment, in the fact that you and I deserve to be judged, that God said, no, I'm going to be patient with you because I love you. I'm going to display my goodness and my grace to you. And we've received that if we place our faith in Jesus. Is that the thing that overwhelms you? That's the big deal. That's the thing that the psalmist was overwhelmed with. I can't believe all that you've done for me. So first we see God's in the mirror. We see our sin. But the second thing we see is God's incredible goodness in the midst of our sin. Our sin is not the end of the story. God's goodness is the end of the story. Verse 23 says, yet I am always with you. So he just said, I was an animal before you. I was embittered. But because of God's goodness, it says, yet I am always with you. You hold me with your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail. But God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. We should be overwhelmed with God's goodness to us. Even when we question him, even when we say, why can't you figure this out, God? Why can't you do better with this, God? At the end of the day, from his perspective, in his presence, our response is, oh my, you are so good. You are so good to me. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. But you are so good to me. God's counsel, God's ongoing presence, God's daily intervention in our life, him holding us up by his right hand, God being our refuge, God being our strength, God being our portion, God being our everything. The earth has nothing I desire but you. We deserve punishment, but God was patient. We deserve judgment, but God displays his goodness. That's his response. So we look in the mirror, and we see our sin, but then even bigger, we see God's incredible goodness. And then our fourth point is the window view. So it moves from kind of Asaph looking at his own heart and his relationship with God to kind of reorienting back into looking at the world. So he started by looking at the world saying, everything's messed up. Where is God? What are you doing, God? God, you should fix this, to a completely different point of view. Now he says in verse 27, those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. From God's perspective, God will be faithful to who he is. God is holy. He judges wickedness. But God is also loving and gracious and kind. And he will display patience. The way we would like to define patience here, one of lots of different ways of describing it, is trusting in God's timing. Patience is trusting in God's timing. You can trust in God's timing because you can trust God. God is holy. He'll take care of the sin. Whether Jesus dies on the cross for that sin or the individual has to deal with that sin, God takes care of it. But God takes care of it in light of this incredible love, mercy, grace, and goodness that he always displays. So for us, patience is trusting in God's timing. So then that works into you and I with our everyday patience. Every day, you and I have to deal with moments where we have to be patient. I ask my wife, when are moments where your patience is tried? And she said, well, one example is when you always ask me the same question over and over again, and I've given you the answer, you don't remember the answer, and then you ask me the question again. So I paused, and I said, so when would you say your patience is most tried? She didn't think that was very funny. But that's something that we deal with, like the day-to-day interactions where there's moments of frustration, moments where you have to display patience. That red light on the way to work, they're just like, why is this light so long? It's a little moment. Someone in your life who views things differently than you, that's a moment where you might need patience. That thing in your life that you can't change or fix, or that person in your life that you can't change or fix as though it's your responsibility, and you realize that you're going to need some patience there. Instead of thinking about how they need to be fixed or changed, maybe the new thought is, I need to extend God's goodness and grace and patience to that person. Because when I grow in patience, what it looks like is I'm trusting in God's timing, not my timing. I'm trusting in God's perspective, not my perspective. That's a radical change there. As a trainer, I would always have, this was all the time, I'd have people work out, and I'd take them through several workouts, and then like workout number four, they show up and they go, okay, I've been doing this for four workouts. I don't understand why I'm not skinny and fit. And I'm like, you've spent 40 years not being skinny. Like it takes a long time to get fit again. Our perspective is so skewed in comparison to God's perspective, who sees it and gets it from the big, big picture. So patience comes from seeing things from his perspective and trusting in his goodness. If you believe God is good, you can be patient because you trust that he's got it and he's going to do it the way it should be done. And we then also, patience comes from knowing everything happens in God's timing and in God's way. And if that's true, you don't have to be in charge of it. Sometimes there's a lack of patience in your life because you think you're in charge of everything and that you're responsible for everything. And on a low level, a ground level, like where we started the sermon, yeah, we all have responsibilities. But when it comes to the big things, people's hearts, people's souls, decisions that are made, God's God and you're not. So patience comes when we realize our level and we realize God's level. When we see it from this perspective and realize we need to see it from this perspective, then we can step back and say, I can have patience because I trust God. And patience is trusting in God's timing because I know God is good. Patience starts to grow in our life. We move from envy to compassion with people. We move from anger to concern for people. We move from wanting punishment to wanting salvation for people. So, goodness. Verse 28, this is the last verse of the psalm. And we started in verse 2 with a contrast. In verse 2, verse 1 said, I know you're good, but I don't see it. I'm looking around and I don't see your goodness. Now he's spent time in the sanctuary of God. He sees things from God's perspective. And he now goes to verse 28 and he has this word, but again. So now there's another contrast. I used to view it this way, but now, as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge. So that's his starting point now. That's where he now sits, is in the presence of God as his refuge, so that I can tell about all you do. So that world before where he was pointing the fingers saying, you don't deserve God's goodness, you should be judged, you should be punished, now it's, I want to tell you about God's goodness. I'd like to tell you more about the God who I love. I'd like to spend some time telling you about my refuge, my portion, my strength, my God. It's a completely different view of the world, from pointing fingers to open hands. Now we're seeking people's good. We're not seeking their punishment. We want to bring them into God's presence, not question whether they deserve to be in God's presence. We want them to experience God's goodness. Our concern isn't judgment. It's salvation. It's not punishment. It's that they would turn and know Jesus. Goodness is bringing God's presence to others. Goodness as a fruit of the Spirit is bringing God's presence to others. Theologically, I know God's present everywhere. But in your life, there are people who you may want to point the finger at. You want to judge them. But instead, you know you're growing in God's goodness when your biggest concern is them knowing more about Jesus. Not getting our pointing finger, but an open hand presenting Jesus to them in our actions, in our words, in our concern, in our love, in our time. So how do you know if you're experiencing growing real fruit in your life? How do you know? There's this fruit of the Spirit. Fruit should be growing. How do you know if it's growing in your life? There's this part of us that thinks the way it's going to grow is I'm going to try harder. I'm going to tighten my buckle. I'm going to pick up my things. I'm going to do my stuff. And I'm going to grow. But the picture here from the psalm, and even the description, fruit of the Spirit, points to something different. It's not you and me trying harder. It's you and me drawing nearer to God. It's not you and I trying harder that's going to grow more fruit in our life. It's you and I drawing nearer to God. So we said at the beginning, growing in this fruit looks like action, but it comes from communion. Growing in this fruit looks like action in our lives, but it doesn't come from just trying harder. It comes from communion, deep, abiding, intentional communion with God himself. And you'll see these things grow. The psalmist declares, who do I have in heaven but you, O God? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail. But God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so I can tell about all you do. Patience is trusting in God's timing. Goodness is taking God's presence to others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your psalm. I thank you for your presence. I thank you that in our tendency to want things to be set right on our timing, that you will actually set things right on your timing, and we can trust you in your goodness, in your grace, in your love, and in your character. We love you. Grow your children. Produce your fruit Spirit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
For more information, visit us at BibleCenterChurch.com and give us a follow on all platforms at Bible Center.